Well, hello, Summit family. Good to be back with you once again. This is week number 3. I hope you're not getting tired of hearing my voice or seeing my face. It tends to wear on people, apparently. But anyway, glad to be back with you. And happy Father's Day to all you dads. I want to thank you for what you do in serving the needs of your family. I also want to challenge you that as our family structures degrade, and as family systems have experienced a high degree of brokenness through the past couple of decades, the need for dads, for men who exemplify that parental care, guidance, and protection extends beyond your families and people in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in other settings in the community, are needing godly examples of dads, people who express that kind of care in the lives of others who maybe have not received that themselves. So happy Father's Day to you. Step up to do more in your own families and in our communities to parent and speak life and protection, guidance into the lives of others. We are in week 3. We've reached the point in this progress through the, I say progress lightly, in the book of Nehemiah, that we've been going pretty much verse by verse through the first 2 chapters. We're at the end of that trail because it's 13 chapters. And realistically, we're not going to get much past chapter 6, even through next weekend. But I think the heart, the core of the things that I felt impressed by the Holy Spirit to share with you in these 4 weeks through June, I think we're covering those things. And I would encourage you to be reading the book of Nehemiah, read through the end of it. It's a lot of great historical context. But as I said to you from the beginning, this is just a great read from my vantage point, because we're reading Nehemiah's journal. It's a guy who's working stuff out, recording his prayers, his frustrations, his victories, and so we get to kind of lean over his shoulder and learn from that. Hopefully you're learning a lot as we've moved through here. Let's just do a little quick recap on where we are at this point. We find that Nehemiah is living in a different country than his home. He's serving a foreign king. He hears this report about the conditions of Jerusalem and the people who are living in and around that city. And we find that God used heartbreak in Nehemiah's life to propel him into God's will and purposes. And we're trying to learn from that for ourselves, that God will use that same pain, the same heartbreak for others in order to propel us into his will. Nehemiah planned as far as he could see while he was in Persia serving this king, and secured permission from the king to have a leave of absence and then safe passage to Jerusalem. And the third thing he secured from the king was access to the king's forest for timber for part of the rebuilding. So we left off last week where Nehemiah went traveled to Jerusalem. He spent 3 days there just kind of examining. In fact, he takes this middle of the night sort of assessment, going around through the city, examining the condition of the walls, understanding the scope of the project long before he shared with anyone why he was there or what he planned to do. And then we finished up at the end of last week with him sharing this with the elders and the leaders of Jerusalem and them signing on and saying, yes, let's rebuild this together. So we're going to start out in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. And as I said earlier, we're not going to be able to go verse by verse as we have done. So I'm just going to throw some, I'm going to direct you to certain passages, and we'll extract some things from it and move on to another passage. So Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then Eliashib, the high priest, I wish these people had more better or easier to pronounce names. But anyway, Eliashib, the high priest, and other priests started to rebuild at the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. Next were the people from Tekoa, although their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors. Next was Uzziel, son of another guy with an unpronounceable name, a goldsmith by trade, who also worked on the wall. Beyond him was Hananiah, a manufacturer of perfumes. They left out the section of Jerusalem as they built the broad wall. Chapter 3 is all of that. It's him naming family members. It's him naming individuals who worked on certain sections of the wall. So I remember in the church that I grew up in, they had these wooden, long wooden pews. And as people made significant donations to the church, you could get a little brass plaque tacked onto the end of that pew that had your family name on it. And so to have your name mentioned in scripture, I think is a tad bit better than that. But the people were not working for recognition here. They were working because they were not safe. The walled cities in this age were necessary not just for defending against an opposing nation coming in, so for attack from war, but they were also necessary to protect against wildlife. If you go back further in the Old Testament, and you find in Exodus 23, where God has delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt's bondage, they come up to Canaan, to the promised land, and God's saying, okay, I've given this land to you. Well, he gave them land that it wasn't like it was all just a vacant parcel. So other people lived there. Other nations had built cities there. And so God says, I'm giving this to you, but we're going to have to dispossess the people who already live there and believe that that land belongs to them. But God says something unique in there. He says, I'm not going to help you to deliver or to dispossess the peoples who are in the promised land in 1 year because you don't have the capacity to be able to move into all those areas and inhabit them and set them up. So some of those cities would lay desolate and they would become then infested with wild animals. So it's the same sort of thing that was going on in Jerusalem. This city had laid in ruins for years and years, 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And then now, by the time that Ezra and Nehemiah come into the picture and start this process of rebuilding, it's another 72 years. So 142 years, this city has been destroyed. And so the people coming back there without having walls to protect them, they're not only in threat of other nations who would come in to attack them, but they were also in threat of the wild animals. And we're going to talk about those direct threats of people who step into our lives in the things that you're trying to do, the assignments that you have from God, the things you're trying to do to raise your family. There's going to be direct threats to that. But I want to point at this wild animal thing for just a second, because if you look at that as a more of an environmental threat, then I think that that parallels more to the environment of our culture. So there will be people who will directly oppose you. There will be people who will ridicule you and harass you for your faith or for the decision you're making to follow Jesus and to follow his assignments for your life. But we're also living in a culture that is shifting really in diametric proportions. It is shifting away from godly values and biblical truth. And so part of that living in that culture is like the wild animals that are coming in and attacking the city. So there needs to be some defensive creation of a defensive space in the same way that these people coming back into Jerusalem to reclaim that city and make that city inhabitable again or habitable again, then they needed to protect themselves from the wild beast that would come in. And there's a wild beast in our culture of influence that is trying to affect the way that we think, the way that with the things that we value. And so you're going to have some sort of defenses against that. I hope that makes sense. So these people needed to do this work because the walls needed to be safe. They needed to have the city be safe. This list of recognition also defined the sections of wall that they repaired. To live well in community with other people and to accomplish common tasks with others, it's important to know your specific assignment and have clarity around where your work begins and where it ends. when I was pastoring, I had a staff that was heavily weighted toward administrative people because I needed a lot of that help. But the problem with people who are detailed planners is that they tend to see disorganization and system problems everywhere. So my favorite saying when we had staff meetings was, stay in your lane. Sometimes it was stay in your stinking lane. So I'm just trying to impress with these people. It's like, okay, you have a job to do. Work on your job. Because when you start giving unsolicited advice to other people about how they should be doing their job, and you start kind of poking your nose into those areas, then it's just going to create stress in relationships. You can mess up relationships and unity when you offer that unsolicited advice. So understand what your assignment is with your family in the workplace, in the church, and in your community, and then stay in your lane. In the 8th verse, Nehemiah points out that a couple of the families took the role of wall builders when their primary trade was in jewelry and perfumes. I know I said this before, but it bears repeating again. Doing God's will in service to the needs of others will not always align with what you want to do or fit with what you feel trained or able to do. Holy Spirit assignments are given really with the idea that we would become more dependent on God and His strength and His ability working through us to be able to accomplish those tasks. So you will get to use your talents and your trade to glorify God and to fulfill His will and His purpose, but you will also need to get your hands dirty with work that you may call menial tasks. When that menial work is contributing to the work of God to secure and protect the lives of other, menial becomes meaningful. So don't pull back away from things. I am a perfume maker. I was thinking about this idea of the jeweler, this guy who's a goldsmith. He makes jewelry, and now he's gone from setting fine stones, very valuable stones, to setting huge stones into this wall. He's shifted from the role of a goldsmith to that of a mason. But it was necessary to get done. You're going to have those same sorts of opportunities where you're going to have to step away from your trade, from your talents, from your set skills and abilities, and just do something because it needs to be done. Don't be afraid to do that. So I know that we're extracting a lot out of this passage here, or these few verses, but I want to go back to that 5th verse, and it tells us what we already know. Whenever people are called to work together, there will be people-to-people problems. I do a significant amount of independent consulting for organizations, businesses. In fact, I just got an email over the last month from Shasta Community College, and I've done trainings for their staff a couple of years now. And so they sent me an email and said, we'd love to have you back because your subject matter, and I teach on and train on interpersonal relationships, how to have better interpersonal relationships, communication, intergenerational communication, all those kinds of things. And they said that subject of dealing with difficult people was like one of the top two responses when they polled their staff. So this is professors, admin, people, when they polled their staff and said, what do you want training on? That was one of the top two responses, dealing with difficult people. So it's just a fact of life now. And it seems like that as we kind of, the more that we evolve as a culture and the stronger that particular identities become in that culture and people kind of really fasten into their sense of individualism, then the more of those community, people-to-people problems that exist. So the 5th verse tells us that there are some guys who didn't want to work under the supervision of other guys. No big surprise. It would be good for you to notice where you personally have some resistance to working with or under the leadership of particular people. When you look at traits that are necessary to have successful relationships with others, agreeableness is at the top of that list. Agreeableness means being kind, being friendly, and most of all, being cooperative. I fear that as our culture, as I just said, is becoming or is leaning so heavily into individualism, that and the right to be me, it is producing people who are less agreeable and harder to get along with. So I try to just do those check-ins in my own soul from time to time. Where am I resistant to working with this particular person or working under the supervision of this person? And if I try to fix that by associating blame, if only they weren't here or if only they weren't my supervisor, then life would be so much better. I can't really change any of that, but I can change my heart, my attitude, and I could work on becoming a more agreeable person. So let's go on, and we're going to jump from chapter 3 into chapter 4. I told you we're going to be moving along here. So Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 reads like this. It says, Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. So we already have been introduced to him. Even when the word came up that Nehemiah was coming in, he was agitated and angry that someone was bringing this size of help, this kind of help, to Jerusalem. So now we're introduced to Sanballat again. He became angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they are doing? Do they think they can build a wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah, the Ammonite who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked on the top of it." Then I prayed, "Hear us, O God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." Counterpoint defending. When somebody comes against you with ridicule or with sarcasm or with an accusation even, counterpoint defending is pointless with a mocker. Do what Nehemiah exampled here. He just ignored it and prayed. I have a good friend who helped me deal with the situation. I was being accused. There's a group of individuals that were saying, accusing and harmful things about me. And his advice was this. He says, "You never dance with a crazy person." And I looked at him and I thought, "What are you talking about? Dance with a crazy person?" He goes, "Yeah, never dance with a crazy person because number one, you're likely to get hurt because crazy people dance crazy." And then he says, "And then people who are looking on, people who are watching, if you're dancing with a crazy person, they can't tell who's crazy and who's sane." And I thought, man, that's really good advice. And sometimes when you start sparring with people who are divisive or critical, you start trying to defend yourself against people who are mockers and ridiculing or sarcastic. When you start entering into that world, people stop losing the perspective on who's crazy and who's sane. And it's not gonna produce any good results. So it's good advice. Don't try to defend yourself against critics, mockers, and cynics. Complain to the Lord in prayer. This is what I love about the scripture. And we see it here in Nehemiah's prayer, but you can read it in the book of Psalms. David was prone to pray what's called, theologians call, imprecatory prayers. That's where we're asking for God's rain down judgment on them. Now, we have enough balance in the scripture to know that we should not pray that expecting God to follow through on it. But it's a way of some, and I think part of our praying life is not just asking God to do things or informing God of what he ought to do, but some of our praying life is cathartic. It's being able to express to God the deepest hurts and frustrations of our lives. And so don't do that on Facebook any longer. If you do that on Facebook, stop doing that on Facebook. Do that in prayer, because the people on Facebook are just going to spar with you and craziness is going to happen. But if you do that in prayer, it helps you to be able to get that stuff out of your soul, to be able to leave it there. Now, so you can pray imprecatory prayers, But just don't expect God to act on those things. Remember, you might remember when the disciples were rejected in a particular city and they came out and met with Jesus and they were frustrated and upset that the people didn't want to have anything to do with them or their message. And they said, they asked Jesus, they said, "Do you want us to call down fire out of heaven to rain down on them?" And Jesus looked at him, he says, "You don't know what spirit you're of here." So we're not going to expect God's judgment on people in the way that Nehemiah is praying for it here. And indeed, God does not act in that way. But it was necessary for Nehemiah to kind of keep his center, his ability to deal with hard situations when people are attacking him and the work that he's being called to do. He didn't engage with them. He prayed. Going on to verse 6 of chapter 4, so it reads this. "At last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves." The most common omission when made with people who are on a mission is to plan for the possibility of problems. I think that I think that people get into this frame of mind, and it's a misconception. We talked about a misconception last week where we believe that spirituality, in order for something to be spiritual, it has to be spontaneous. So we decline from planning because we want that spiritual moment to be spontaneous. That's a misconception. I think this is a worse or a more dangerous misconception, and that's where we believe that the presence of trouble means that we're out of God's will, and the presence of peace and things going along fairly well means the presence of God's favor and his will for us. And if we're reading our Bibles, it really doesn't tell us that. It tells us, in fact, Jesus told us, "In this world you will have trouble. People are going to oppose you just because you're followers of me." He says, they insulted me, they attacked me, they were against me, and are they not going to be against you as my followers? So the Bible's really honest with us about the fact that there's going to be trouble, and we need to plan for trouble. In the first instance, it was just mockery. It was the opposition came against Nehemiah and the Jews. It came against them in the form of people making fun of them, being sarcastic, critical. But now this has shifted. As we get to verse 6, we find that they're violently angry and they're planning an attack. So at that point, Nehemiah did the same thing. He prayed, but he didn't just ignore them. He planned so that they could defend themselves against this attack. So they planned, or they prayed, and they defended, or they guarded themselves. Prayer is still a part of Nehemiah's response to this direct threat, but he takes action to defend what they're building. And skipping down to verse 10 in chapter 4, it says, "Then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired, and there is so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves. Meanwhile, our enemies are saying, we're saying, before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then, as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall." I want to finish up with three things that I think are important in following God's assignment for your life, whether that's the work that you're doing in your family, and I'm going to talk specifically again to you dads. You have a vital role to lead your families, to raise them up, to speak guidance to them, to protect them. You have a vital role in their lives. And whether that assignment is just for your family or it's for that heartbreak mission that God is setting before you, you can't and shouldn't ignore outside threats. Work at the problem you're called to solve and guard what you are building. Look at what Nehemiah says at the very end. He called the nobles together and he says, don't be afraid of this. So we've prayed and we've prepared. Don't be afraid of this. But be prepared to fight. Fight for your sons and your daughters. And some of you dads need to hear this today. Some of you fathers need to hear that you've maybe given up on your kids. And just they've hit 13, 14, maybe 16 or 17 years old. And you're kind of like, I don't even know what to do with them any longer. And I've seen a lot of parents who just kind of take their hands off and they just try to make the best out of a bad situation until those teens are out of the home. And fight for them. Fight for them. You're building something here. You're building a family, but you're also building lives that are going to take on their own lives and their own families. And they're worth fighting for, even to 17, 18. I've got raised adult sons and daughters, and I'm still fighting for them because they need a dad. They need someone who's contending for them. We've built something. That something needs to be defended, needs to be guarded. So plan responses to planned threats. Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses this military example, telling us to put on the whole armor of God. And he says, immediately, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And that word scheme is a very strategic plan, that the enemy of our soul has a very strategic plan. That strategic plan needs to be met with a strategic plan of our own. How am I going to defend my life? How am I going to defend what I'm building? Most of the trouble, the second thing I want to share with you as we finish up here, is that most of the trouble among builder to builder, so there's outside threats, and then there's trouble between people who are trying to work together, whether that's in a family or in a church or in a community. Most of the trouble among other builders is caused by fatigue. We just read that section where it says that the people were starting to complain, the builders were starting to complain because they were overwhelmed by the amount of rubble that's there. And you think about when you're trying to build a wall, you want to have the largest pieces of stone to set in place. But that city had been so destroyed that there were just chunks, there were just bits and pieces, rubble. And so they were having to remove that rubble so that they could build those walls again. And it was just overwhelming to them. Most of the trouble among other builders is caused by fatigue, by loss of hope, and by feeling overwhelmed. And I would encourage you, if you're facing struggles with other people, don't deal with the symptoms, deal with the cause. Don't deal with their anger and their frustration, deal with the cause of that anger and frustration. Are they overwhelmed? Have they lost their perspective? Have they lost their hope? Deal with the cause, not the symptoms. And then the last thing that I'll say to you today is to individually, so we talk about outside threats, we talked about internal kind of conflicts. The last area, but probably the most important, is your own soul. So are you guarding and defending what Jesus is building inside of you as a man or a woman of God? Are you guarding and defending? Nehemiah said that he posted people around the lowest places in the wall. So why did he do that? He did that because that's where they were most vulnerable. Where are you most vulnerable? What's the most vulnerable places in the wall of your soul? The Holy Spirit's at his work to rebuild that. If you're going to defend what Jesus is having you build, then you're going to need to pay attention. Where are you most vulnerable? Where are you most apt to be tempted? Where are you most apt to be overwhelmed or frustrated internally? What are the areas where the enemy of your soul has the most access, or even other people can, those hot buttons are all over you, and they know what to push those hot buttons in order to just get under your skin. Deal with those things as a man. Deal with those things as a woman. Those guard those inward and relational places of your life that are the most vulnerable, so that the work that you're doing can endure. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, and that you're guiding us by your Holy Spirit into not just doing the works that you have assigned for us to do, this work of rebuilding and protecting the lives of other people or building families, but you're also at your good work of equipping us with the knowledge, as we've talked about today, of how to guard what we have built, what we're in the process of building. Would you give us wisdom, Lord, day by day, to be able to follow you and to trust you in new ways, and to be able to have the wisdom to know where to defend from outward attacks, from internal kind of skirmishes with other people, and over those places of vulnerability in our own soul. We invite your Holy Spirit to do this good work in us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.